As Chris mentioned, we are launching into a new study during this time over the next several months, looking at the letter of 1 John. And so today we're going to be kind of getting into it, looking at the prologue to this letter and trying to introduce this letter and where we're going to go with it, where the Lord's going to take us over the next several months. You can see from the slide that we're naming this series Fellowship for Dummies. And I showed this to my family the other day, very proud, showing off my amazing graphic design skills. I thought it was very clever. And my wife says, "That's only mildly offensive." And so I guess, you know, we're off to a good start when the first thing I need to do is explain and defend the name of the series. So it occurs to me, I found out actually, that there are a number of people who aren't familiar with the Four Dummies series of how-to books. And so if you don't know, we're riffing on a series of how-to books, which all have titles like, you know, Microsoft Windows for Dummies, or Woodworking for Dummies. Or, as I discovered, they're still making these new editions, because on Amazon, when I went to look to find one of these covers to copy, I discovered there's one called Adulting for Dummies. I'm very curious, right? What is in there? The idea of these books is simply to take complex tasks or skills or even concepts and break them down to their most fundamental so that people, right, regular people like us, can begin to learn them and make good use of them. And from the most basic starting point, build on top of them and develop skills that are fleshed out. And so that's the idea here. I'm not calling you guys dummies. All right, none of you are dummies. I might be a dummy for naming the series this, but the idea is simply to come to this letter to see how John is concerned that he has for the fellowship that exists in the church, fellowship among believers. Where does it come from? What is it based on? What do we get to its most fundamental and then build on top of it? Build it out from there. So that's the idea. I guess before we get into the text, let me spend a minute. Let's meet John. To this point, we haven't, as a church, in our 6+ years, really spent much time, if at all. I can think of one sermon from John's gospel that we've done. So here's a character that we're not totally familiar with. So who is this guy? I wrote, "What was this guy?" in the notes. Like I said, dummy. Who was this guy? Who was this guy, John? And I to not belabor the point too much, I think it's important for us to state from the outset that this guy, John, was a real person. You know, our Bibles are written by human beings. We are increasingly familiar with and used to consuming printed material that is just sort of out there. In fact, that isn't even human produced anymore. I mean, how much of us Google something and then just rely on the AI summary there at the top of the page for whatever answer we're looking for? Increasingly, we are reading things that have really no connection to the person, if there is one, behind them. I was at home last weekend. When I say I was at home, I was at my parents' home, the home I grew up in. And just as by way of warning, over the holidays and this trip, I got a flood of memories. I'm on a whole nostalgia kick. So pretty much all of my examples and the illustrations this morning are coming from there. So brace yourselves. But it made me think when we were there that when I was growing up, next to my dad's recliner, my parents had this sort of big wicker basket that was full of Bibles. Just, I don't even know how many we had. Stacks of Bibles. Right? Different translations, different kinds of covers, paperback, hardcover, leather. There was one that had a zipper on it. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I always thought that was kind of weird. Like, there's a zipper to lock up the Bible. Like, who wants to lock up the Bible? But, and none of these were like my parents bought. They weren't Bibles that got used. We just had them, and they were just sort of there. And that, like, was sort of my personal experience of the Bible has just kind of always been there. It just sort of is, and they don't often think much about where it came from. It came from actual people, real human beings, real experiences and real faults, real fears, real hopes, real relationships with other actual human beings. And John is one of these real people. First time we meet John, we discover some important things about him. We meet him as a son and as a brother. We're told that he was the son of a man named Zebedee. He's the younger brother of another man named James. When we first come across them, they're in Galilee. This is a part of northern Israel where they were from. This is a, in the context of the time, a small pond kind of area, small town sort of area, out of the way, which is important, I think, because it seems that John's dad, Zebedee, has some prominence in the area. He isn't just a fisherman, which John and his brother James were in the family business, but that it's a sizable business. Zebedee was able to, we're told, have hired servants. So he was doing pretty well in his fishing boat business. We're also told elsewhere that John and his family, we don't know how exactly or why, but they were known by the high priest all the way down in Jerusalem. So they had some material prominence, they had some social prominence, not just in their small town, but in Israel as well. Now, something else that we know about John and his brother James is that they were very well known for their temperament. They received the nickname the Sons of Thunder. As young men, when we first meet them, they were explosive, they were rash, they were intolerant, they were self-serving, they were incredibly arrogant, which I think about John and his brother James growing up with a prominent, prosperous dad in a small area, and it reminded me of, well, a lot of my own growing up, because I grew up likewise in a small town with lots of other individuals who had very prominent, very prosperous fathers. And in my experience, there's a sort of unique brand of arrogance, of cockiness, of entitlement that belongs to the children of prominent people in small places. And that seems, perhaps, to be where this came from for John and for his brother James. And so we see them elsewhere, you know, traveling with Jesus and going through Samaria and the Samaritans not welcoming Jesus. How could they not welcome us? How dare they? Hey, let's call fire down from heaven and just wipe them all out. That was John's thought. Like, that's a good solution to this. It's shouldn't be too surprising when some of the disciples start debating amongst themselves which one of them is the greatest. Well, who's right in the middle of that discussion? John. Of course he's in the running. Don't you know who I am? Yeah, I'm one of the greatest. Later, we see John and his brother James with an assist from their mother, because of course the mother of entitled children is going to get involved, coming to Jesus saying, hey, you know, we want to sit at your side in glory. We want the positions of greatest prestige. Why can't we have that? Seems reasonable. The one time, John is almost always pictured doing things in partnership with somebody else, oftentimes not great things. But the one time where John is recorded as speaking for himself, in Mark, I believe it's chapter 8, he comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, we saw a guy. He's not one of us. He's out there. He was casting out demons in your name. Can you believe that? We shut that down. We made him stop because he's not with us. Right? Very sectarian, John. Very much like, hey, it's us. And if you're not one of us, forget it. That was John. Now, what's interesting, I give that picture of who John was when we first meet him as this young man, because if you're familiar with John's writings at all, this is not really the picture that we get of him. John wrote one of the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. He wrote three letters. The most prominent, the longest one, is this first letter that we're going to be looking at. He wrote the book of Revelation. And when you read through John's writings, what comes across over and over again. I mean, everybody recognizes this who studies John's writings. What comes across is a very gentle, very mild, very tender, very loving individual. So what happened? How do you go from calling fire down to wipe out a whole people to being known for your tenderness? It's not a difficult answer. It's a very simple answer to give. John met Jesus. Jesus came and he called John out of, not just out of a fishing boat, and not just out of a fishing business, and not just out of a place, and not just out of a particular way of life. Jesus called John out of himself. John becomes one of the 12 apostles. In fact, more than that, John was one of the prize inner three, particularly close to Jesus. He spent 3 years living with Jesus, watching, looking at, seeing the miracles, hearing the teaching, experiencing the opposition. He was present and witnessed the crucifixion. He outran Peter and saw the empty tomb. He was there and watched as Jesus ascended back into heaven. John, simply put, experienced Jesus, and it absolutely changed everything. Now, our encounter with John, as we come to him in this letter, and really all of his writings, is as an old man. John died sometime around 98 AD. We're not exactly sure when, but sometime towards the very end of that first century. All of his writings, including this letter, were all produced roughly the last decade of his life. Now, old age, I'm learning, has a sort of a crystallizing power. And I think you don't have to be just old. I think anybody who has gotten older, which is all of you, will understand the fact that as you get older, your perspective changes, doesn't it? Things that once seemed so important become less and less important. A couple years ago, Ray Ortlund, who's a pastor, he's in his late 70s presently. He announced that he was basically getting off of all social media. And he wasn't really making any sort of like moral statement about social media. He was just simply saying like, hey, look, I'm, I think at the time, 75 years old. I have, what, a few years left? My time is running out. And so he was just looking at his life and thinking, okay, what exactly is worth spending these precious moments that I have left? And he decided it's not social media. It clarified for him what was really important. And so John, as we come to him as an old man, what is important to him? What's his focus? What's his priority? John's no curmudgeon, but John is very deeply concerned about the church. John became the pastor, or one of the pastors of the church in Ephesus in his old age. We're told by Jerome that John, he kept at it well into his old age, to the point where he continued to try to care for the people there, to the point where he was really probably beyond capable of doing so. He had to be carried into the assembly each week. And he became so feeble, so weak, that his teaching, his sermons, really, all he could really say was, my little children, love one another. They would gather, and that was all he would say. My little children, love one another. And they'd ask him, John, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over again? And his response was very simple. He said, because it's the Lord's command. And if this alone is done, it's enough. It's enough. You'll have done it all. It's probably no surprise that John is known. He has the nickname of being the Apostle of Love. It's a topic that comes up repeatedly in his writings. It'll come up repeatedly in this letter. And what he meant by that wasn't simply, an emotion or a warm feeling. He meant love in action, love that was rightly directed, love that expressed itself. He also, his stated delight, his stated joy, we read in a couple of his other letters, thing that brought him great delight, he said, was knowing, seeing his children walking in the truth. By his children, he didn't mean his flesh and blood children. He meant those that are under his charge. Right? He's an old man. Everybody's a child to him. His children walking in the truth. This idea of truth and what is the truth and walking in the truth is a big deal for John. This word and concept, it shows up 45 times in his writings. For John, there is a way of truth and there's a way of falsehood. For John, there is the way of light and the way of darkness. For John, there is the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. And there's nothing in between. So, love one another, walk in the truth. Truth and love. These are his priorities. What does this mean? What does this look like? John was the last of the original apostles. He's the only one who reached old age. Now, I was thinking about that. Today marks the 8th anniversary of my grandfather's death. My grandmother, still with us, she'll be 94 in April. Both of these grandparents of mine were children of big families. My grandmother, I believe, was one of 11, and my grandfather one of 12, if I remember right. My grandmother is, her and her baby brother are the only ones left in their family. And so, you know, when we say, like, hey, John was the only one that lived to old age, think about the reality of that. Of watching one by one people that you're close to, people that you've worked with, partners, loved ones, dying. And for John, not simply dying of old age or sickness, but often dying brutally at the hands of others. John's brother James was the very first Christian martyr. Uniquely personal, that loss for John. So for John, the gospel has been so real. Its power in his life has been undeniable. And it's been incredibly costly as well. And so here he is. You can just imagine, as an old man approaching the end of his days, asking questions, as I think we're all prone to do. Has it been worth it? Did we get it right? And will it endure? Is this thing that I've given my life to, is it going to go beyond me? Will the next generation, will they continue to walk in truth and love? Now, from the perspective of 2026, we can, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, of course it is. But we benefit from the fact that we're on this end of the last 2,000 years. Might be easy to say, well, you know, here we are on the 250th anniversary this year of our nation. Well, of course. I mean, it seems sort of inevitable, but I guarantee you that for the fathers who wrote their names on the Declaration of Independence, signing their treason, it wasn't so obvious. It wasn't inevitable. And so it may not have been quite so obvious to John in the face of the challenges that he sees. What were the challenges? They were real and present. I mean, John's not just an anxious old man. He's not sitting in his living room imagining sort of doom and gloom. He's facing real challenges to the church's stability, the church's unity, the church's endurance. In fact, you read the book of Revelation, for all the difficulties of that book and the many ways that we come to it, what ought to be very clear in regards to its purpose is that John is writing, because he says so over and over again, he's writing these things for the endurance of the saints, so that Christians like you and me can keep going into an unknown future. Now, there's one kind of threat that has always existed and the church has always faced, and that's the threat of direct opposition. You know, harassment, threats, persecution, these kinds of things. John was very personally experienced with this. He experienced them at the hands of the Jewish council in the early days of the church. I already mentioned he watched his own brother die for the faith. When the city of Jerusalem was sacked by Rome in 70 AD, John ended up, along with all the other disciples, fleeing, and he ends up in Ephesus, which was the center of the Artemis cult at the time. If you remember, when Paul and company, when they went and they started preaching the gospel there, they sparked an uproar, an outrage. So John knows the direct opposition kind of challenge to the church. But there's another kind of challenge that the church also has always faced, and that's the challenge of subtle drift, of becoming unmoored, of slipping off of our foundations, of losing our focus or forgetting what it is that holds us together. And that's what John, that's the kind of challenge that John is writing about. In fact, that's the kind of challenge that most of the letters in the New Testament are written for. It's easy for truth to become fuzzy and for faith to become a matter of sort of philosophy, ideas, speculation, things that are malleable, things that we can change, things that we can adjust. The foundation we stand on becomes squishy. And if your foundation is squishy, it's not a lasting foundation. So for John, as he's thinking about the fellowship of the church, what is it? What is it that binds us together? So let's go ahead and read. We're going to look at verses 1 to 4. That's our introduction to who, not what, this guy was. Let me just read 1 to 4. We heard it earlier, but I'll just read it again for you. It's on page, by the way, I should have said this earlier. It's on page 1021 of the Bibles on the back table. If you're using that all the way, almost all the way to the end of the book, 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. So we get to meet John's writing here, a nice little introduction to John's writing as he talks to us and introduces the key idea of this letter being of fellowship. And we get the importance of this fellowship to John right away. Now, if you're not familiar with John's writing, it's a pretty good taste of how he writes. If you are familiar with it, you might know that he tends to be, well, he's got a very unique style. He tends to say things, seems, over and over, being very repetitive. You know, Peter and Paul, they write much more sort of linearly, like, let me give you this, and then we're going to go from this, and then we'll do this. You know, it's a nice little train of thought, lining up all the cars, whatever. John doesn't do that. I think the best description of John's writing that I've heard is that John sort of writes in a spiral cone. Sometimes he starts small. He takes like a kernel of an idea or a kernel of a truth, and he begins to restate it over and over again. And as he does, every single time, he sort of is going from this kernel and expanding on the idea over and over, sort of broadening it out. Other times he goes the opposite way. He starts broadly and he starts circling, almost like circling down the drain until he kind of pinpoints, comes down directly onto some specific finite idea. And as I said, we get a little taste out of here because you got to read all the way to verse 3 before you get to his point. What are you saying? Verse 3, we proclaim this to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Now, I've said to this point, fellowship, it's on the slide, fellowship. What exactly is fellowship? I don't know what you think of when you hear that word. I think of eating.
It's true.
Because when I was growing up, the church I went to, anytime anybody talked about us having fellowship or fellowship time, it meant food. We had a special room. It's kind of like this one. Special room in, on our church campus. It was called the Fellowship Hall. And the only thing we did there was eat. Except quarterly, we would have business meetings, and those were awful. Right? But mostly, all we did, all we used that room for was eating. Coincidentally, the kitchen was attached to the Fellowship Hall. The word that John uses here, the Greek word, koinonia, in fact, we had a time on our church calendar each week that we called koinonia. It was a half-hour block Sunday evenings between children's choir practice and the Sunday evening service. And you know what we did during koinonia? We had a light dinner. We ate for those 30 minutes. So when I hear fellowship, that's like immediately what I think of. John means something much more than just a meal, even a big meal. Fellowship, the idea of fellowship is a close bond. Not just relationship, but deep relationship. Interwoven lives. People who share a singular purpose, a singular aim, a singular commitment to one another. The helpful corrective for my own mind that I default to over and over again, and it has its limitations. But to try to think of it other than food is The Lord of the Rings, because when Frodo and Sam and Gimli and Aragorn and all the rest, when they decide, then they come to that decision that they're going to take the ring into Mordor, to throw it into the fires of Mount Doom and destroy it, what is their little band called?
The Fellowship of the Ring.
By which they mean we are joined together on this single mission. We have this one goal, this one outcome in mind. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll know that the fellowship begins to unravel when members move off of that singular purpose, that singular foundation that joined them all together. The word fellowship in the Greek world was most often used in reference to marriage. So you can just, you think about the ways in which a husband and wife's lives become so enmeshed in each other that they're inseparable. You know, what happens to my wife happens to me, and vice versa. Even if it doesn't happen to me directly, it still happens to me. That's the idea. And that's what John is after. He's after, for him, for his readers, for you and for me, participation in deep fellowship. You know, belonging to, being bonded to one another. That's the sort of love one another emphasis that he had. What's remarkable when you think about this is that John is not unique. The apostles, for the incredibly special role that they got to enjoy in the history of our faith, the apostles never keep themselves separated. They never exalt themselves. They never hold themselves aloof. They never make themselves superior. They are constantly trying to draw us in. You know, so Paul can say, like, I wish that all of you were just like me. You know, except for my chains, because he's in prison. He doesn't want that for them. But he wants them to enjoy all the things with God that he enjoys. He's not being stingy with it. Peter can write and say, you know, write to, of himself to the elders of the churches in Asia Minor as a fellow elder. Like, I'm one of you. They are constantly putting themselves at our level, inviting us into theirs, trying to draw us into what they enjoy. And we can enjoy it with them. Now, what is the nature of this fellowship? What is it that John and the apostles, which I think is the we, when he says we proclaim, he's referring to himself and the other apostles who have done this to that point. What is it that they enjoy? What is he inviting us into? He says that indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. He's saying we are bonded to God. Our lives have been interwoven into the very life of God himself. Our purpose, our aim, our commitment is to God. And notice the assumption that he's making here, because there's definitely an assumption. Indeed, our fellowship is with God. There's a distinction that John is making. The fellowship that they enjoy, that others, including those who are challenging his readers, do not enjoy. There's a fellowship that we have and others don't. Now, that's admittedly not a very polite or politically correct thing to say. It's certainly not now. It wasn't then either. I don't have the exact number because every time they take one of these surveys, the numbers change. But increasingly, spiritually minded people in our world, in our own time, all say, when asked, they all say that all religions essentially pray to the same God. Even a number of... we won't go there. That's sort of the attitude, right, of our present time. It's, yeah, you know, like there's differences and things, whatever. But for the most part, yeah, everybody's all praying to the same God. John, the apostle of love, by the way, John is stating boldly, we have fellowship with God. And as the letter goes on, it'll become clear. There are those who share our fellowship and those who have no share in our fellowship. There are those who are the children of God, and there are those who are the children of the devil. That's how John's going to put it. Now, don't think that John's being arrogant again. I know he that's who he was, but not any longer. Again, him and the apostles, they're not self-exalting. This isn't a, ha-ha, we've got it, you don't, neener, neener. I would have gotten in so much trouble with my mom for saying that just then. No, he said, look, we proclaim that you too may have fellowship with us. I mean, this is John's love in action. He's not holding on tightly, selfishly. He wants others to join in with them. It's being extended. They're proclaiming it at great cost that others may come to enjoy it as well. But what is important for us to see, and what he's going to describe over the course of this letter, is that this fellowship with God, this fellowship with one another, it's not cheap. It's not fuzzy. It's not, you know, like, let's find the least that we can all agree on, and that'll be good enough. It depends on, it rests on, it is based upon something specific, something concrete, something that is unchanging, something real. It is based upon the actual person and our relation to Jesus Christ. And so the basis of this fellowship that John lays out here at the very beginning. I mean, here comes John's walking in the truth. We've seen his love in action, and here's the truth along with it. Because verse 3 actually resumes the thought that he begins all the way at the very beginning of verse 1, right, which we've seen and heard we proclaim. He spends the first two verses of this very weirdly structured sentence describing the object of this proclamation. What is it that they are proclaiming? Is that which we have heard? Think about a conversation from your past that sticks in your mind. I got to enjoy having one of my oldest friends over, joined us for Christmas Eve dinner. That was really special. We enjoyed that. I was thinking about this friend of mine when we were in the fourth grade. We were stuck after school by ourselves at the schoolyard waiting for, I think, his dad to come pick us up. And we were playing handball, something, just the two of us, you know, two elementary school boys left alone in a competitive endeavor. I'm sure nothing could go wrong. And sure enough, you know, we are getting into this, and this friendly game becomes very competitive and very tense and very physical and very aggressive. And I can still remember him finally getting so fed up with me and just cussing me out. I mean, just said something really awful. And I fired right back and said probably the nastiest, vilest thing I've ever said to anybody. Certainly to that point, and I think even to this day. I can still hear it. And old man Johnny's saying, look, we've heard something. And what we heard, it, like, it still rings in our ears. Said, we've seen it with our eyes. While we were gone last week, we went to church, the church I grew up in. First time I've been to a service there in 20-something years. Long time. And, you know, we're sitting there, and the entire time, the entire service, I was mostly distracted because I was just, this room was full of memories. And I couldn't help but reliving them. It's like, oh, there, right there is where I made my profession of faith. And over there is the piano where I had my piano recitals in front of the whole church that were just awful. And, you know, up there, like, there's the Baptist, there's where I got baptized. And, you know, on the stage, it was like there and there and there and there is where I would sing and do skits and dance, if you can believe it. All these different things. And there's a spot where I stood on my wedding day as I watched my bride walk down the aisle towards me. It's like I was sitting there and just all these memories just flooding back. And I could see them. Old man John, he's saying, look, we saw something. Saw it with our eyeballs, like with our actual eyes. We saw it, and it's like we can still see it. It's still just as real. He says, we looked upon it and touched it with our hands, which is kind of weird because it's like you just said you saw it with your eyes, and now you're saying that you looked at it. What do you mean? I was thinking about when I was in eighth grade and I was taking algebra, and our teacher was trying to teach us about solving equations. You know, you have two parts of an equation on either side of the equal sign, and you're supposed to, you know, move stuff around. You know, you move this to this side of the equal sign and that, whatever, to isolate variables and blah, blah, blah. And I'm just thinking the whole time, like, this doesn't make sense. You can't do that. You have an equation. There's the problem on one side, and the answer is on the other side of the equal sign. And it moves in one direction. Right? You can only go in one direction. That was how my very wooden linear brain was working at the time. And so I didn't get it. Like, what are you talking about? I'm supposed to divide an equation by something and do it on, anyway. It just didn't. And I remember sitting at home at my desk one night, working on my homework, like weeping over my homework. Because it was just like, and I'm looking at this problem and it just suddenly clicked. It's like everything the teacher was explaining to us just fell into place. Like, I got it. I saw what it was that she was trying to convey to us. That seems to be the idea. Except John's saying, like, he's not talking about concepts or ideas. He's saying that, look, we looked upon something that clicked. We realized what we were seeing. And it was something that he says that they were able to touch with their hands. Remember, John. Real John, fisherman John, strong, meaty, calloused hands, actually reached out and touched this something that he saw and understood. It's the word of life, he says, which, all right, admittedly, that sounds pretty conceptual. And so he clarifies, like he immediately interrupts himself and clarifies. What he means, this word of life. This life was made manifest. It appeared. It was revealed. It was presented to us. We've seen it. We testify to it. We are witnesses of something real. Think witness. I know oftentimes the image or the example is used as like a witness in a courtroom testifying to a case. And that's helpful to a degree, but I don't think it goes nearly far enough. I think it's probably better to think of somebody standing up to give a eulogy of a loved one at a funeral. Right? Not just like, oh, I happen to be a bystander in some place when this random unexpected thing happens and here's what I recall, but rather, let me tell you who this person was that I saw every day and lived with and knew inside and out, good, bad, and otherwise. Let me tell you about their life, because that's John. That's the other apostles. He's saying, we lived this for 3 years. We heard, we saw, we touched. And it changed me. This word of life, he says, is the eternal life. Not just a message of getting eternal life. It's John who recorded the phrase so famous to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In his gospel, John 1, chapter 4, he says, John wrote, in him was life. And this life, he says, was with the Father. In John 17, we read that as the Father has life in himself, so the Son. In John's gospel, he wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we read that that which was from the beginning was with the Father, has been made manifest. What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. The real Jesus. The whole Jesus. God in the flesh. Now there's a quirk in his writing here. You can see it in the English. This will be for my grammar nerds. You might have noticed it, might have picked up on it. He's talking about Jesus. Why does he write that which over and over again, and not he who? I mean, I made that mistake earlier, but that was not on purpose. John, this is very much on purpose. Why does he do this? He uses an indefinite neuter pronoun as opposed to a personal masculine pronoun over and over again. Why? Because his language allows him to capture all of Jesus. Hold it all together. So the man and what he did, what he taught, everything. People then and now want to divide Jesus, want to sort of partition him out. You know, in our time, it looks something like, oh, emphasizing that this man, he's a very good man. Oh, he's a great teacher. He did some wonderful things. He's a great example for us. But come on, God, let's settle down. In John's time, it was more the opposite. People were eager to latch on to the Christ, the Son, being Spirit. And, you know, he sort of appeared. Yeah, he was kind of present, but becoming a man, that's crazy. That didn't happen. We want to take part of Jesus, the part that is easy and comfortable and familiar and safe and best to us, and hold on to that and sort of remove everything else. And it's not a new issue. It's not a new struggle. Sometimes today you'll hear debates about trying to figure out the difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. You know, there was this real guy, this first century guy, his name was Jesus, and he did some things, and, you know, he started something, and over time, all these sort of ideas kind of grew up around him, and this whole movement grows up around him to the point where now we know there's this Christ of faith, this Christ idea that we believe in. John won't allow it. His words, his choice of words, it grabs all of it, the words and the wonders, the divinity and the humanity, the eternality and the immanence. What you can touch and what you have heard. Emmanuel, God with us. For John, for the New Testament, the Jesus of history is the Christ of faith. There's no distinction and there's no difference. And it's what our fellowship with God depends on, Jesus Christ. For that matter, that's what our fellowship with one another must depend on, must rest on. Any other association, cause, tradition, philosophy, food are no proper basis of fellowship. They're all important, especially the food one. all important, no question. But they are relatively much too superficial. What is being offered to us in the gospel, what John is holding out to us, is a share in the experience of the very life of God himself. Jesus prayed, John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Eternal life is not primarily in the New Testament about duration, just this unbroken, unending string of moments that passes on forever. Eternal life describes a quality of life. Eternal life is being caught up into the very life of God and the everlasting enjoyment that exists in the Trinity. Which brings us to the end of our passage for this morning. The goal of this fellowship, John says, we are writing that our joy may be complete. He's laid the groundwork for foundation. He's going to expand on it in this letter. These things, the content of this letter, he's saying, these things are written that our joy may be complete, for full joy. He doesn't mean that, you know, just like writing, like he's writing in his diary, that brings him some sort of unique pleasure, but sharing, the proclaiming. Whose joy? Our joy. John's joy? Well, absolutely. Yeah, their joy. His joy. Their joy in fellowship with God and Christ. Enjoyed through the sharing and through our receiving it. Well, when he says our, he means his and his readers and yours and mine, ours, us. All connected, all dependent in some unique way. God's joy, the joy that exists within God himself, is relational. Eternally triune, eternally in perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternally, unendingly happy in themselves. That's what we're called into. Our joy, likewise, is relational. Sometimes we use the image of the cross to just sort of define ourselves, like the picture of the Christian life. And there's the vertical aspect, love God. And the horizontal aspect, love people. And it's a good image. It's helpful in a lot of ways. But it's incomplete. What John is after, the fellowship he's after, isn't so much cross-shaped. It's triangular. See, it's my fellowship with Jesus. And it's my fellowship with you. But it's also your fellowship with Jesus. My fellowship with Jesus, your fellowship with Jesus, our fellowship with one another. Just think, all right, my family, in a month or so, we're going to go on vacation. We're very excited. Okay, so there's the excitement of the trip and what we're going to experience for myself. And there's the excitement of time spent with people, for sure. It's sort of the vertical and the horizontal in that way. But there's also their enjoyment of the trip that will make my enjoyment so much richer. Do you see? I think we understand this. So John is calling us. That's what John is after for him, for you. And it'll only be found. It only exists. It only remains when our fellowship as individuals, when our fellowship with one another is based on, rests on the real, whole Jesus. So that's what we're going to learn about. That's what he's inviting us to, and what I want to invite you to as well as we dive into Fellowship for Dummies over the next 5 months or so. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for our brothers and sisters who have come before us. We thank you for John. Thank you for his experience. Thank you for his passion to share what he had the privilege of witnessing, to not hold it back for himself, for his eagerness. That, as Jesus said, those who haven't seen and yet believed would be uniquely blessed. We ask, Father, that as we open up his word to us, that you would help us to take hold of Jesus. Not Jesus, the idea, but Jesus, the person that we can know. And you invite us to know today. We love you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.